The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, this morning it's my great privilege to welcome to our pulpit Professor Ray Merringer. You have a formal introduction in your bulletin. I'll go ahead and read that for you. Ray Merringer joined the Master Seminary faculty in 2002, having completed more than 15 years as an officer in the United States Air Force. In addition to his operations experience with the Air Force, Ray served as a local Bible study leader and area coordinator in the Washington, D.C. area with the Officers Christian Fellowship. While completing graduate studies at the Master Seminary, Professor Merringer served as a ministerial resident in children's ministries at Grace Community Church and was an associated student body officer in the seminary. He continues an active ministry preaching in several area churches and serves at Grace Community Church. Professor Merringer and his wife Missy have been married for 32 years. They have four children, Matt, Tad, Courtney, and Molly. In the last few years, seven grandchildren. Is that still right?
Nope.
What's the number right now?
13.
Whoa, they need to update the site, the website. 13 grandchildren have been added to the family. Praise God for that. I had the opportunity to serve with Ray. Matt and I both had the opportunity to serve with Ray as student body officers while at the Master's Seminary, different years, but both had the opportunity to work closely with Ray. Ray was really the first face of the seminary that I saw, at least officially. Years back, even before I went to seminary, this is back in like 2002 or maybe even earlier, 2002, 2003 maybe, I went to a seminary banquet. They had these regional banquets to kind of promote the seminary and connect with people that were interested. And I had an opportunity to meet Ray way back then, both myself and Jennifer, and we're able to come to the seminary years later and continue the relationship. Ray actually helped me move into my house, and I'd like to say that the seminary runs a tight ship, but since he was in the Air Force, it's, what is it, a tight plane? I mean, what?
Flying high.
Flying high at the seminary. So I really appreciate Ray's character. I always call him Mr. Consistent. You know, every time I see Ray, he's always consistent, always sharing scripture, always wants to pray. You know, he says it's not just a position that he holds at the seminary. It's a ministry. It's a ministry to the students, and even for those that come in to apply for the seminary, you know, shut the door, you know, open the Bible, share the scripture with them, lead them in prayer, which is really different from a lot of seminaries that they just kind of take it as a job. But he really sees this as an opportunity to minister to people, whether they come to the seminary or not. You know, we want to seek the Lord together, and Ray has always just been that consistent example for me and for Matt as well. So it's with great joy and honor that I welcome Ray Merringer to the pulpit here. Come up, Ray, and be a blessing to us. Amen.
Well, it's indeed a joy to be with you today. It's a culmination of years of work, a little insight of what happens at the seminary. When they come, we pray that God would draw men and keep men away. That's just what we do. That's our responsibility. And I share with every incoming class when they come in, just a way to get the guys' focus off themselves and onto Christ. I tell them that we pray that. And I look out among you and I'm thinking, Lord, really? Is this the best we can do? I mean, really, we can't do any better than this. And then I go and I travel and I do the opportunity to do these ordinations or preach in churches. And I see Matt, I see John, I see Dave, I see George, and it's just a reminder again, God will begin to build his church through his people as he brings the word and what seems like common, everyday, ordinary people that God begins to transform, and he will complete the work he begins in them. So, you know, you're living proof of that in some regard or some fashion. It is really a new day here, as your pastor mentioned. It's a new day in a lot of ways. It's a new day because for the Feldies, ordination, and I was really pleased to see Matt. I was a little worried with him on Friday night. We went out for some pizza with some of the TMS guys, and Matt's head was so full of knowledge and information. He backed up to get the car in the home after we'd been out for pizza, and I took him like three or four times. Finally, you know, George and I said, let's just get out of the car, Mark. You just park the car, and then we'll just walk over there. I said, Matt, yeah, sure, I'll do that. He gets about 10 steps away. I forgot the keys in the car. I was really concerned by the time he got to ordination. I don't know what was going to happen, but God's always faithful. He goes before us. He equips us. He enables us, and I know that's Matt's testimony as well. It's a new day for your church. Again, I think you need to be aware of that as you step out on your own and under the eldership, you are now a target-rich environment. It's just the way it is. We live in this world, not of this world. There's the evil triumphant that's out there, our own flesh, the doctrine of demons, and the prince of the power of the air. That's just the way it is. And since we're just passing through this world, then we are part of that. So you need to be armed, ready. And that's where we're going to go. We'll spend some time looking at that. And it's a new day in our country. It's really true. It's going to be a different area in our country. It's going to require all of us in some capacities to remember the responsibility we have to pray the leaders that God's ordained. He makes it very clear in his word that he directs the king's heart like he directs the rivers of the world. And so there's nothing surprised. God's not on Psalm 115:3, he's on his throne, he does what he pleases. God's not sitting in heaven thinking, what happened to America? And it's not happening. And so it's a new day. But where it's not a new day, where it's not a new day, and this weekend particularly reminds us of that, it's a war. It's a long war against God. That's been going on a long time. So far beyond the Feldies, far beyond this church, far beyond the president at this point in time, there is, will transition. The Word of God lasts forever. He's the same day, yesterday, forever. That will go on. And so we have a role on this Veterans Day weekend. I was particularly energized when we went to Fort McHenry and just again to see the beautiful way they present the whole Star-Spangled Banner and what happens there. I mean, it was just a wonderful place to be with there with Pastor George. And it just really helped me this morning. I was praying. I changed some of my outline just because of that. So we're going to change this to some war themes. And I know we have some veterans here, so you're going to appreciate this. But we're going to move in this direction, and it will still be fun. But I think we have to remind ourselves, in all these areas, we are but sojourners passing through. And so often, I see Christians in two battles. There's a long war against God. There's Satan and all his enemy. This battle's going on. It's always to defame and rob God of his glory. And in this foolishness as believers, sometimes we have these little daisies and we're saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. And meanwhile, this battle is going on. And people are being wounded, and people are being hurt, and people are being maimed. I see it wherever I travel. It doesn't matter if I'm going international or national, the same thing is happening. So I'm going to tell you from the very beginning, my goal is today to encourage you, to inspire you, to be a prayer warrior. That's where we're going. Hold on to your hats. Get on your flak jacket. Get ready to go. We're moving. Now, it's a doubt there's any Christian who has not sometimes found it difficult to pray. In itself, it's neither surprising nor depressing. It's not either surprising because we're still pilgrims, as we talked to that, and many of us are still learning the lessons of the power of prayer and why to pray. And it's not even depressing because we are struggling in this. This is what it's about. But Donald Carson, a theologian, says it is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible, which portrays what Christian living should be. And it is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow and frivolous and superficial. For you pastor there, particularly my friend Matt, you guys will know Charles Spurgeon, pastor, 1900th century, Lubbern Tabernacle. He said about this, of course, the preacher is above all others distinguished as a man of prayer. He prays as an ordinary Christian. Also, he were be a hypocrite. He prays more than the ordinary Christian, else he would be disqualified for the office which he has undertaken. It would be wholly monstrous, says he, for a man to be highest in the office and lowest in soul, first in station, but last in life. Over all his other responsibilities, the preeminence of the pastor's responsibility cast a halo. If it's true of his master, he becomes distinguished for his prayerfulness in all. hear an amen, Nazarene? Okay, thank you. Okay. Hallelujah. All right. Again, this is nothing new. This long war against God is not a surprise. It was Richard Baxter, again, English Puritan church. He said of George Herbert, who was a 17th century pastor, he wrote books. And Baxter said of Herbert, he speaks to God like one that really believes in God and whose business in the world is most with God. His heart work and his heaven work make up his books. And it is here in this quote that you hear this heart work and heaven work when he says, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. So, my goal, my desire, my passion, my prayer for you is that we would ignite three dispositions in your life so that you would be an effective prayer warrior. There it is, laid out clear. This is where we're going. Hold on. Let's lock and load. Let's move it. All right? So, let's go. If we're going to look at this dispositions of prayer, now when you look at Matthew, when he sees the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, it's petitions, 3 and 3, it's how to pray, but we're going to look about the disposition. Now, some of you may be thinking, what exactly is that disposition? I'm going to just define it for you, because we learn as pastors, we're going to be very clear, with preachers, we're going to be clear with what we're going to do, so I'm going to give you a definition. It is a person's inherent qualities of mind and character. So if you're going to be a prayer warrior with a disposition, your mind and character is such of these dispositions that we'll talk about. It's the way you place your life. It's the way you arrange your day. It's the way you live your life. So when Scripture says pray without ceasing, that's what it means. You don't have to twist, bow, or bend, or budge. That's your day. And I can remember when I left the Air Force, came to the seminary, and I'm in officer mode, and the officer mode is lead, follower, get out of the way. We're moving fast and make decisions, and we're making it happen. And I met this guy named Dr. Jim Roskopf, who was a prayer warrior extraordinaire. And on the first occasion I had to be with him, he asked me something to pray, and I said, yes, Dr. Roskopf, I wish you'd pray about it. Before I finished, he had a big, massive hand, and he just clamped it on my shoulder, and he's praying. I'm thinking, what happened, you know? And the second time I learned from him, I went to his house, and he had a bookshelf. And it went all the way back to 1956, there, 56, 57, all in there. And in there were prayer requests since 1956 from people and everybody else. And he let me see some of those. And some of them, when he'd hear a prayer request answered, he had a little note, answered. And there were a lot of answers in there. And the date that someone got back with him and said, this has been answered. I was greatly grieved and wounded because I said, Lord, I don't pray that way. I'm not about that. I'm not that diligent. So, let's open God's Word, see what He has to say. Now, I have to let you know in front, this would be like a week's worth of sermons. I know you, John MacArthur, and we talk about that, and you know he'll preach on John 3, verse 1, 37 years, but there's really so much here. I started off, it's an acrostic, which basically means every verse is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so that's a good way to go. There's so much Hebrew things happening here, poetry, inclusios, and all kinds of things that are happening here. And when I started looking at this, I was really convinced I cannot do this and give it justice. So, it'd be your job to go through and read all 22 verses. My job here today is to communicate in this such a way to wound you deeply, to challenge you greatly, so that you would be this prayer warrior that the church desperately needs. All right? So, we're just going to look at the first three verses. All right? Psalm 25, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who will wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be shamed who are wantonly treacherous. Why that's so important is because this is a cluster of Psalms 1 through 41. Sometimes people call them the dark Psalms, and we'll get into that later on, look at that. But what you have here is David. He's king, and he is pleading. The verb is that, you know, it's you can't command God, so what's really happening? He is begging. And if you look at Psalm 5, verse 3, he says, in the morning. So the king, early in the morning, is on his knees, and he is pleading for God. Now, we don't understand why if we don't do a little history here. It's all in Scripture. David is king. He's struggling. He's overwhelmed. And his prayer is a cry for someone who's drowning. Why? Well, let's give you a little bit of history. This will help you. Sometime around 1040 BC, a young man with reddish complexion and beautiful eyes is summoned by Yahweh, who said to the prophet Samuel, anoint him, he's the one. And then the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forever, 1 Samuel 16, 12, and 13. And so we would say at that point in time, the shepherd's boy's life would now be changed. The God of the universe has selected him, his brothers, nope. And Samuel, the prophet, got schooled. He got schooled this way, he said, because God tells Samuel, you look at the outside, but I look at the heart. Amen. There's our lesson. So he becomes a minstrel in Saul's court. And then that day, Goliath could hardly believe his eyes. Lumbering forward him, he cried out derisively that he would carve up this youth and feed his flesh to the birds and the beast. David's sharp tongue mocked the giant. His nimble feet kept him well out of Goliath's reach. Waiting for the right moment, David hurled a stone from the sling and hit Goliath square in the forehead so that he fell downward, stunned. Quick as a cat, David leapt towards Goliath, cut off his head with his own sword. Seeing their champion so abruptly slain, the Philistines flee with the Israelite force in hot pursuit. And now David makes full use of the dazzling turnaround. He becomes a successful military officer and his fame and his popularity grow. So I want you to be a good Berean. I'm going to give you these passages. You go back and look at them. That's good. That's good. Admire. You always check the pastor. Open up the book and check the pastor. If you're not, you're not being a good Berean. 1 Samuel 17. That's what happens. So you hear me quote scripture after scripture. They teach you at the Master Seminary. When you get done, as you learn, for those of you at the ordination for Matt, you bleed the scripture. That's all. John 17:17, sanctify thy truth, thy word is truth. That's all we got. So we have this book from outside the time-space continuum is given to us by God. That's what you came here for. You didn't come here to see me. You came to hear the word, and that's what you're going to get. So hold on. We're going to go hot. Here we go. They reject King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:10, become jealous of David. They seek to kill him. David's years of hiding and constant threats from King Saul come to an end with his death by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, 1 Samuel 28. So he unites Hebron and Jerusalem and is crowned king some 12 years after he's selected as a shepherd boy at the age of 37 to begin his kingdom. He will now rule Jerusalem for 33 years. So that's where he is, a shepherd boy, 12 years later, you're king. Now, that by itself would cause someone to beg God for his mercy and his kindness. But there's more here. Over the next 2 years, according to 1 Chronicles 28, he provided Solomon the plan for the temple. He had the whole court reorganized, the priesthood reorganized. The Ark of the Covenant is brought back to Jerusalem after being held by the Philistines and Kiriath-Jearim for the last 92 years. He sets up a unique military command hierarchy, 2 Samuel 23. He organizes homeland and international ambassadors, 1 Chronicles 26. And in 1 Chronicles 27, we read that he establishes storehouse and various agricultural policies, and he sets about organizing the education of his sons, 8 wives, and 10 concubines. Whoa, that man's busy. 2 Samuel 15:16. See why he's here early in the morning saying, Lord, I am overwhelmed. I cannot do this. Most likely, it's hard to say. Our Hebrew scholars, classical Hebrew poetry, William Watson says, it's really hard to know exact timeline. But what we're thinking here, what happens in Psalm 25, it's somewhere around 1003 BC. He's preparing to build a temple. But his sin with Bathsheba would not happen for another few more years, 101 B.C. So that's what's happening. It's at the height of his initial. He's close to the Lord. He's reigning. He's terrified at the difficult times he lives in. Outside the scripture, there is archaeological confirmation of what's happening here. They note what's going on. Archaeologists look at this period and they say there's turmoil that Israel's experiencing would be consistent with others de-establishing the development of the Late Bronze Age. During the next two centuries, population centers adapt to settled agricultural existence. In addition, the Jewish population will learn to live side by side with surviving elements of the native Canaanite population and in close proximity to competing, highly militaristic neighbors such as the Philistines and the Phoenicians. So that's where David is. That's the history, that's the times, that's the setting. Now, a few other things you need to know before we can even get in the text. As if you begin to hear this pleading of David and you're not there with him, you've got to enter in what's happening with David's life. This isn't just a simple reading. We just gloss over it. Sometimes we think the saints of the past, they just did this. They just picked up their household and they moved across and it was easy. They had no problem. Wrong. They were same people like you and I. The just live by faith. So when you read the scriptures, you need to put yourself in those places with those people. And this is David is the king, and he's in the morning on his knees pleading for God. And we're going to tell you what's happening here. It's a fascinating passage. But let's examine David's disposition during this time of turmoil. So you know this if you were at Matt's ordination. The Psalter is divided into five books. In some respect, the book of Psalms can be seen as a history of Israel. So we see that the restoration in the millennial kingdom, book one, is composed of Psalm 1 through 41, and they reflect much of David's life and understanding of the glory of God. In Psalm 9, he speaks to the Lord as the God who has the power to deliver. In Psalm 10, he knows the God who hears and answers prayer. Psalm 23, we all know that. He is the great shepherd. And in Psalm 24, he is the God and King of glory. So that sets us up for Psalm 25. And I already told you, sometimes the people look at these psalms, sometimes the world looks at this as psalms of darkness. And they look at this in such a way, there's unfaith here. There's failure because he's begging, he's pleading God. Arise, O God! But it really is evidence of a trusting community. They use their act of bold faith, transform faith. And in that, on one hand, we see it because we must insist that the experience they're in, the troubles they're dealing with, there's not some pie in the sky, simple solution. It's a challenge. They're hurting, like you may be hurting today. It's not some positive thinking. We are in this world, but not of this world. And in this world, you will have hardships, hurdles, difficulties, setbacks, discouragements. There's probably not a week goes by that I'm probably not dealing with 10 or 15 counseling situations from students all around the world that have graduated. We got 1,500. 950 of them graduated since I've been there. So they call me. And then I got another 400 students on campus. And, my door's broken. It doesn't even close anymore. And so they just leave it open. And they come by. We pray, and amazing things happen. I still remember years ago, one of the guys came in, it was early in the morning, disheveled, didn't look his normal self, closed the door. I could tell this is a closed door meeting. And God was behind him, he was going to do what he wanted. He said, Ray, I needed to talk. And I'm like, yeah, what's on your mind? I was on the way home from studying last night, and a homeless man darted in front of my car, and I killed him. And the last thing I remember was his face crushed on the windshield. Now, I've been absolved of any of the things. The police have done the investigation. I explained what happened. By this time, he's in the chair sobbing. So I got out of my chair, put my arms around him, and sobbed with him. What are you going to say? He's now pastoring in Brazil. Faithful shepherd. And God used that in his life to be strong for the place that he is. He's in a very poor, impoverished neighborhood. And in the poor, impoverished neighborhood, there is death. And he's learned to walk through that. So what the Psalms are these bold acts of faith and bold acknowledgement that we're in this world and not of it. There are spiritual diaries. There's a sense of closeness with God. There's the ability to question, to him, to ask what's going on, to have the faith that he'll sort it out. The ability to ask questions that seminary students, I'm always prodding them to ask. Psalm 26, 2, pray that the Lord would test you and try you. It's right there. Professor Maringer, I don't want to pray that. Why? Well, God will do that. Yeah? But you balance that with his mercy, his love, and his grace, and his kindness, and you balance it with truth. Romans 8 says he's going to do it for your good and your glory. Do you believe that or not? If you don't believe it now, go sell shoes at Sears, because you're never going to make it. So leave now. So David is a great king. I would say the greatest king of Israel in history, despite what he did, rather because of what he did. Let's get that difference. His greatness is shown through his humility, his humanity. And if you're going to say, well, Ray, you're asserting that he was great, he was wonderful. And I told you, we're going to go to the Scripture. I don't have anything to say what Scripture has to say. So you have to go to the New Testament. If you read Acts 13, when Paul is giving his message there to Antioch, he begins this way, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Acts 13, verse 17. "The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet." Listen carefully. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" There it is, right there in front of you. New Testament comments about the life of David, and that's what we see here. So we have to go there despite the various problems, and there are many, many problems. Everything from Bathsheba to 1 Samuel 23, he understands that the just will rule by faith, and 2 Samuel 23 and 2 Samuel 24, he takes a census. And in that census, because he disobeyed, thousands of people will die. So how do you rule that with this? I don't know. But I would tell you, I would guess it's in his prayers. I would guess that he was a man after God's heart, is in his prayers. And these dispositions that we're going to unpack, unfold, and look at, we're getting there now. Hold on. You know, we always have these long introductions. We learned it from our pastor, Pastor John. You know. So he would probably go another 24 minutes. So I'm only half his size, so I'm going to keep it where it is. This dispositions that David has, and he has three of them here. And I told you that we're going to approach this in honor of our Veterans Day and everything else. We're going to look at it kind of with a military mindset. So you're going to go to the prayer life. We're going to make you a prayer warrior. Let's look at this. And there again, there's so much here. Let's look at this beginning. Our first verb there. Turn back with me if you're not in Psalm 25. You need to be in Psalm 25. Our first verse, it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." It'd be easy to just kind of move that through there, but you can't. Because what he's saying in this verse is basically, I can't. I have personal inability. The verb is an incomplete action. I lift up my soul. I can't even lift my soul up to you. I'm incapable. Now again, you'd have to do a little bit of anthropology, biblically anthropology on this too. The soul cannot exist independent of the physical body. From the point of view of anthropology, the study of human nature, the term soul expresses two ideas. First, humans are by nature creatures of desires. We are. Second, humans are living beings who eagerly seek to live, but are unable to acquire or preserve life by themselves. We see it every day. What more do you need? The center of life, their emotions, their feelings, their longings, they're all bound up in this phrase, soul. So in essence, David is saying, I'm coming before you, it's early in the morning, I'm the king, I'm kneeling down, I can't be sustained, I can't increase, I can't do anything here apart from you, grow me. So David's pleading before the throne. Now, it gets really interesting here, because nine times in this passage, he used the word Yahweh. You know a little bit about this tetragrammaton. I won't go into all the issues, but you know this from Exodus 3, 13 and 15. Just to remind you again, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and ask me, 'Who is their name?' God says to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" And he said, I'm going to say to the people of Israel, "Say, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said to Moses, "Say this, the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am be remembered throughout all generations.'" So we have to stop here and just a moment ponder the name Yahweh. Now we're going to ask a little help from another pastor, John Piper. He says, when you see all caps in your scripture, the word Yahweh, the Hebrews, the Jewish people wouldn't even pronounce it. There's 10 things that you have to do, and I think he's right. There are 10 things when you see the word Yahweh, look at. First of all, he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. 2. 3. He is absolute reality. He is utterly independent. Everything that is not God depends totally on God. 6. All the universe is by comparison to God, nothing. God is constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the absolute standard of truth, of goodness, and beauty. There is no law book in which he looks on to know what is right or wrong. God does whatever he pleases. He's always right. He's always beautiful. He's always in accord with truth. God is the most important and most valuable reality and a person in the universe. Period. 10 things to think about when you see the caps there, or the word Yahweh. He is pleading, he is begging the God of the universe to intercede on his behalf. He is desperate. Perhaps you find yourself that way. This is what God wants of us. "Lord, I can't lift my soul up to you. I am so burdened down, I don't even know how to start praying." And so it was with a man that came in my office after he struck and killed a homeless man. He had nothing but tears and sobs. Maybe you've been there before. We see this many times. Lifting up, it's a determination. It's a direction of the soul. It's a confidence that he will accomplish what he set out to do. And it's throughout Scripture, Psalm 39:12. Listen to this, David says ahead, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears." Year one in seminary, I was there and I gathered with ASB prayer time. And we have some wonderful international students that come to the seminary from all over the world. And little is known to people that they come. Not only do they have the cultural barriers, but because they're coming as students, they on an F-1 visa, they can come with only so many bags. They have to approve so much money they have. The government requires that to come study. And I was in prayer time with the ASB students. You know, George's been there, Matt's been there. It's about 20 or 30 guys. And what the interesting thing to me was the international students. It was interesting to me when they prayed, they were begging God to intercede on their behalf. I remember that as clear as day. It was 1998, and I remember those guys praying. Lesson number 2, I don't pray that way. Why? Because I have everything I need. I think I do. I don't need that. They have nothing. They have nothing. I mean, I have to remind the international students, you think Hebrew's hard? Go to France and have someone teach you Hebrew and French. What are you talking about, Professor Maringer? That's what it's like for Daniel Gao from China. We had a student in his senior testimony, began from Korea. I'm sorry if you're from Korea, but I don't know Korean. But it sounded like this to me. He got up to give his senior testimony. And everybody's like, yeah. Everybody's like, whoa, what? And he said, that's what so often sounded like classroom talk to me. And he said, I never understand America humor. And when I do, everybody laugh. And then 3 minutes later, oh, ho, 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 ho. And everybody look at me like I'm crazy, man. That was a more humorous situation, but I can't imagine these guys come in from all over the world. And Matt, you've seen it. George, you've seen it. And yet it makes sense. They beg God to complete their studies, to go back to their people in a very harsh situation. Some go behind the in places that we can't even talk about. And they really, truly risk their lives. One student is in the underground in China. He's finishing up and he spoke at chapel and reminded the guys how it was different there. And he reminded them the first time that he preached, he was scared to death because he had already learned from his pastor that you would pack a little bag with a few personal items and a picture of his family and he would put it in the pulpit because they never knew who was in the audience and they never knew they would take him for a month, a day, years, sometimes never released. And he said his day that he was going to first, they're always on the move, the underground churches, and the first day he was going to preach, he left his son and daughter to go preach, and he wept all the way to the place they were meeting because this may be it. And he stood in front of the congregation and was mute. He couldn't open his mouth. And he said, God, help me. And he preached. And he learned English through the MacArthur Study Bible. He came to the Master Seminary. He's graduated. Now he's working on his next degree. And of all things, two students are selected every year for the MacArthur Preaching Award. And he won MacArthur Preaching Award. That guy can bring it. So if you're looking in the world and you're seeing things that you're troubled by, and you're concerned that, hey, God, are you still there? Are you happening? Yes, he is. He's working out his plan. He's going to the nations. He's bringing his word. It's happening. We not always be aware of it. But you have a responsibility to beseech the Lord of the harvest. You have that responsibility. Now, sometimes we see in this passage here, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. There comes this big debate throughout church history that you might be aware of. And the question goes like this. How do you overcome sin? How do you accomplish what God wants you to accomplish? Is it God doing it all? Is it me defeating sin? How does that work? And if you're in the church history, you know there's a pietism group and a quietism group. So what happens in throughout history? Well, the quietists believe it's a passive sanctification. You kind of you've heard this phrase, let go, let God. You don't understand that, you know, if you're going to work and God's going to work, you just have to surrender. But on the other side, the pietists, they have this aggressive view of doctrine and morality. It's almost legalistic because the holy living leads to an overemphasis on self-effort and sometimes the exclusion of dependence upon God. So what is the truth? The truth is that God is at work in sanctification, but he is performing it through our hard work and our righteous pursuits of his people. In a very balanced 8-word presentation, Spurgeon says, we must move. But he must move us. Let Scripture be Scripture. Don't make up your own rules. It's not pietism. It's not quietism. It's both. God works through our lives, but he expects us to work. And the truth is that sanctification performs its hard work as we labor as well. It's balanced. And we see that throughout Scripture. I'll give you one, but we have to move on for the sake of our time. In Scripture, 1 Ephesians 1, 13-14. Listen to this. It goes back and forth. Just listen to it. Just listen. It goes back. In him, God, you also, having listening to the message of truth, us, we listen to it. Our ears are not stopped. We want the word to run. Having also believed, us, you were sealed with him, the Holy Spirit, him, who was given a pledge of our inheritance, him, with a view to the redemption of God's own position, us, to the praise and glory of love, both of us. I mean, how do you say it's one or the other? Sloppy, sloppy, sloppy. Let the word of God be precisely dealt with. Read it what it says and deal with it as it is. All right? Let's look at another story. This personal ability coupled with personal responsibility. George Mueller saw the Great Awakening in 1859, which he said led to the conversion of hundreds of thousands. He did follow-up work for D.L. Moody. He preached at Charles Spurgeon Church. He inspired the missionary faith of Hudson Taylor. And his chief passion, get this, and unifying aim in his words was live a life and lead a ministry in such a way that proves God is real and God is trustworthy and God answers prayer. That was it. That was his goal. That was his desire. That was his passion. Now, but he did that in such a way that recognized personal inability. And this is one of my all-time favorite stories. You probably love this. This is just wonderful, exquisite, divine. I could probably just camp here for a while, but I can't because someone's got me on the clock out there. I won't mention who it was. Here's the story. Children are dressed up and ready for school. They're in an orphanage. Hundreds of children are in this orphanage. They're all ready. They're dressed. So just think about this as along the way. I'm thinking I wouldn't even have them dressed. I'd lay, hey, kids, why don't you stay in bed anymore? Why? We don't have any food. Now, with 13 grandkids, I know when they aren't happy with food, they let us, a lot of yelling going on. There's a lot of crying going on. And you got 300 kids like that. There's a problem. George asked the housekeeper and the ladies there to help bring them kids to the table. It gets worse. I mean, you just shake your head. You got to be kidding. He takes his 300 children in the dining room and has them sit down. It gets worse. He thanks God for the food, and he waits. He knew that God would provide food for the children, as he always did. And within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. Hey, Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew you'd need some bread this morning, so I got up and I make three batches. You think you're going to need that? Yeah. George says, sure, bring it on in. There you go. Hallelujah. Yes. All right, there you go. Okay. Yeah. There's another knock at the door. It's the milkman. His cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. There you go. The milk was spoiled. There you go. The milk was spoiled by the time the wheel was fixed. It says, hey, George, you want some milk? I got 10 large cans of milk. They're going to spoil. George doesn't bat an eye. He says, sure, bring him on in. Amen? Yeah. That's our God. Yes. That's what he does. He's the same yesterday, forever. He hasn't changed. Do you believe it? Yeah. What? Yeah. That's really, there. That's better. Okay, well, you guys take some lessons from Nazarene over there. Okay. So George Mueller says, the vigor of our spiritual lives will be in exact proportion to the place held by our Bible in our lives and in who we are when we are on our knees before our Savior. That's it. Acts 6:4, we're people of the book and people of prayer. That's what we got in this world. All right. So it's just not personal inability to accomplish all that God has. It's a second disposition. It's divine enablement. It's a realization that without the power of God, we have little hope for success. Now, you'd think that would be pretty obvious for Christians and for pastors, but it's not. Why would you have all these crazy things going on, pastors, to try to grow the church? Dr. MacArthur says all the time, you want a crowd? You can throw money out and grow a crowd. If you really believed in divine enablement, God will grow this church. He will bring it. Acts 6 is very clear. He will bring his people to this church. And we pray to that end. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through him, tells us in 2 Peter 1:3. Divine enablement. Now, we need to go back to text. You're thinking, man, you sure got a lot of stuff in that one passage, Pastor. Oh, it gets better. I mean, you can see this is so rich. Divine enablement. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my not my enemies exalt over me. There's this trust factor. Now, if you're astute in Scripture, you see, wait, we just went from Lord, all caps, to God. Yeah, the word there is Elohim. Who is this? This is the one true God. He moves from the all-powerful, almighty, the I am, that's the same yesterday, forever, to the one true God. Because we're talking about trust. We know it from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on understanding. It's right there. What else do you need to do? It sums up trust. The Lord is whom we trust, not ourselves, not our plans, not our certainty, not our wisdom. His word is trustworthy. Psalm 93, Psalm 111, Titus 1. His nature is faithful and true. Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 25. I could go on. His plans are perfect. His purposeful. But because of God's nature, we are going to trust him with all our heart. Now, this is not a unique fixture here in this psalm. It's throughout the psalm, some 39 times. There's an issue of trust. One thing that can be noted about biblical trust is this. It always engenders more trust in God. So you're wondering, I don't have that, Pastor, Professor, Major, Ray, just call me Ray. How do I get it? You live in faith and you trust a little bit at a time. We have a guy from India. I don't know how he's, I mean, he's living in trust. He's struggled with the language. Single guy, young. His father at home is part of a number of good, solid churches in India, which is really rare because Christians are definitely a minority. It's Hindu and Muslim are the majority. But yet, in these collection of churches, there's 30,000 Christians. And his dad is the pastor, and he was sent to the Master's Seminary to learn to grow to be a pastor. Part of my gray hairs is because of this young guy. So in God's kindness, he's been grooming him, preparing him, shaping him. First year in seminary, we didn't find this out later, he's rooming with another guy. This guy, the guy had talked about coming in seminary, he's working in facilities, but we find out later that he's has another lifestyle. He's a drunkard, and he threatened Ratan from India, "You tell anybody, I'll kill you." So he's 23, 24, in America, terrified that he's going to be killed by this roommate that comes in at night. And so we got involved with his life. "Ratan, what's wrong with your grades? What's happening here?" "Nothing." And he was terrified. So we did a lot of work. We found out the problem. We moved him out of there and got him squared away. But the next thing was, he's a single guy. He's immature. And his dad was trying to set him up. In India, that's what they do. And so usually the son goes along with that. But he told his dad, "Dad, I don't know how committed this woman you're setting me up with is a believer. She's a believer. I just don't know. So that was a big, bold move on his part. And so he met Chrissy, who was like an engineer. She's like brilliant. And for the last couple of years, she has really helped him grow. Dr. Busnitz always says, if you get married, if you're single, get married, you're automatically, all your subjects go up by a letter grade. Because, you know, women just ground us. They make us what we need to be. They challenge us. Yeah, they're our helpmate. They're our helpmate. And so this guy has got his helpmate now. But now the problem is money. The church delayed building because they needed to help him with his living expenses and salary. And he didn't have any money. And he's got a year left. And so we're like, what are we going to do? I mean, we don't have all that kind of money to pay someone's living expenses and their tuition. And so we did what you did. We grabbed another seminary professor. We grabbed Chrissy. We grabbed Ratan. We just held hands in my office, and the Lord said, "Please, I don't know what you're going to do." The stakes were high for Ratan because if he goes back in that culture, it's shamed. He would not go in any kind of pastoral ministry. He would be shamed. He would be an outcast. That week, I got a note from a guy named Jeff Kirkland, Missouri. He said, "Hey, it's been laid on our heart that you might have a student that we need to support. We got about $6,000 here that we'd like to help a student with." Wow, that's the best you can do? Nazarene, come on, I'm ready. Okay, thank you. Kind of weak over there, a little weak over there. All right. And then the thing that always humbles me is one of our students, because they're just, had given him a check for $2,500. And I know that student's working hard, two jobs, trying to make it work, but he was under the conviction that I see Ratan's life and we're going to do that. So I called the financial office and said, "Yeah, we need to help Ratan. Hey, Professor Marriage, we can't do that. He's got $3,000 in tuition. I got $6,000 and I got $2,500 here. So ha, ha, ha. He's coming in." And so that's a biblical term for nanny, nanny, boo, boo. So anyway, so the point was, in that process, we got stretched. He got stretched. But you know what? God's doing work to send him back to India where he's really going to get stretched. He's going to grow this young man to bring the word, to live the word, and to die by the word in a very hostile, and only God's going to do that. God's going to orchestrate, and that's through prayer. All of that was through prayer. We didn't rob a bank. I'm not independently wealthy. God just did what he would do. And so out of that, I was strengthened in my trust. Out of that, they were strengthened in the trust. And so I have to leave this question for you. What will you trust God with when you leave here? There could be anything. And I told you to start with small steps. Start with small steps. That's okay. I don't think George Mueller started with a, orphanage of 300 kids that didn't have any food. But he started with small steps, and he watched the God of the universe act in his life. Now, we need to move something on. Now you have to stop your stopwatch, because obviously we're going to be a little bit longer, but that's okay. Thanks, George. I can't go here because the scripture won't allow me to go anywhere else. There's a literary device here in the Hebrew. It's called inclusio. And it has to do with the word, what's kind of, it's really important. The scripture says this is an important passage, and so this is an important word, so I'm just telling you it is. And inclusio, it's a way of setting out something important. And you'll see it there just by repetition, the word shame. Okay? So you see it in verse 2. Inclusio says it begins with something, it goes to the scripture, and it ends with something. So if you saw verse 2, you see, let me not be put to shame. And verse 20 says the same, let me not be put to shame, for I trust in you. So the issue now becomes in this process that David is pleading and praying for and looking to God and trusting God, and he says, I will not be put to shame. Now here's the problem where your pastors have to deal with. To what degree is this shame? And your inclination says he will be shamed. You can't go there. So you have to do a study on shame. What does Scripture say about shame? If you do the study on shame, you find out three things in Scripture that's right and true and lovely about shame. What do you find first? After the fall, Adam and Eve were ashamed to stand before God. Those tests of obedience they have violated. That's number one. That's the first thing we see. When we don't do what we're supposed to do, then we are shamed. Now that's lost in our culture because our culture is deviated, reprobated, and wicked. And so therefore the idea of being shamed, the Bible says that they glory in their shame. But if you're walking with Christ and you know him, you've been shamed. That's the first one. You feel shame. It aggravates the offense. Philippians 3:19, for those Bereans, it says they glory in their shame. Well, what's the second issue that Scripture teaches? Well, a further dimension of shame is it's not simply something that a person brings upon himself or herself. It can be imposed. You can be shamed. And you know that from 2 Samuel 10, David sends one of his servants to deal with Amorites, and they shame him. And so that David, because shame was such a big and significant issue, he goes to war against the Amorites. That's a big thing. And then the third and final element of shame, shame and judgments. They're juxtapositions. They're frequently talked about, put to shame so that you recognize God's judgment. So now we have to deal with this text. We have this important issue of shame. What is going on here? Which element of shame? Well, now you have to be, again, a diligent steward of Scripture. And you see, if you do your work, it will bear itself out. Because this divine enablement also comes in a cluster of passages in Scripture about waiting for the end times. We call it the eschaton. So understand it's David. Understand the Davidic promise. Understand waiting. And basically, David is saying this. God, if you don't fulfill your promises to me, I'm pleading for you to do that, I will be put to shame. Now remember, David, this is not wrong. He's a man after God's heart. We can say that. God, you are the promise maker. You give the promises. They're every true. May they be so. That's what he's saying here. Now, you got to do your work. So you go to another Old Testament scholar, and he says there's four great moments in biblical history that supply both the impetus and this progressive revelation, particularly as it deals with shame. First, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis. He goes there at the ordination. You heard about the Abrahamic covenant. Next, the promise declared in David in 2 Samuel. Third, the promise outlined in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Sounds real familiar, doesn't it, Matt? And finally, on the day when many of these promises were found, their initial realization was the death and resurrection of Christ. These promises were fulfilled when Christ came, crucified, and resurrected. This is 1,000 years from this time that David said, may I not be shamed, fulfill your promises, Lord. That's what he's saying. We can pray that. Lord, let your name run, that your glory would be magnified, that the heathen would not rise up against you, that they would not mock you. Glorify yourself, God. There's nothing wrong with that. David prays that. It's a function of divine enablement. All right, so those of you clock watchers, which I am one, we really have to move this along. You can see why this passage is so important. So what do we have? What was our first issue? It was what? Personal inability. All right, good. You guys are really loud out there today. And number two, divine enablement. Now let's look at three. So if your personal ability is basic training in military, you're going to go training and you're not going to be able to do it. You got the obstacle courses, you want to quit. That's the inability. Divine enablement is your weapon. So me, it was, you know, my plane and, you know, a couple surface-to-air missiles or whatever I need to do. We avoid those, and then we do our bombs on target, and we go home. Well, it's your weapon. When what's your weapon of war? What is it? Prayer and? Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. To pray rightly, you pray in the Word. That's a big. That's another sermon. I'll be back next week. We'll talk about that. Now, let's look at the issue here. We're on the third verse. It says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. There's that shame again. They shall be ashamed who are all wantonly treacherous. So he's basically saying that the shame here is in perfect action. I will not be put to shame. They will come against me, but will not be made complete. They will transgress against me, but will not happen. They will have convert activities. They will have fraudulent activities. They will oppress me, but ultimately I will not be ashamed because you rule in heaven. Okay? Why? Because I am waiting for you. Waiting is a confident, trustful expectation that God will answer the prayers of his children in his way and his perfect timing. Waiting is not hopeless. Waiting is not abandonment. I hope I get home before the roast burns in the oven, this preacher would finish up. That's hopeless, all right? But when you pray to God for his waiting, it's an eager expectation that God will provide what he says he will do. That is your chief ambition. That is how you're going to go to war. Those dispositions in prayer, the realization that you cannot do it, the realizing that he can do it, and that you will wait and trust and eagerness, you will wait for God to act. We don't pray. Here's what we say. Here's what the church is when we don't pray. We drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward breathlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism, and we slide toward godliness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Go to war. Make it your desire this week. Our Lord says in Isaiah 65, you can read it for yourself, verse 1. I came home after day at seminary, and I met my wife at the door. She's always there. I know Jen would attest, and so would Nellie, that she's the sweetest. Married 37 years. Like all you men out there, we're married way up. She meets me at the door, and she had tears in her eyes. And I said, Missy, what's wrong? Oh, she said, I was reading Isaiah 65, and it just wounded me so much that I've been weeping over that today. So let's go look at that today. Psalm 65, verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. We're his children. He's our dear Father. And if the Savior could spend all night on many occasions seeking his Father, can we not be more purposeful in our prayer? How will you be more purposeful? How will you be a prayer warrior? Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word that convicts, challenges us, moves us, breaks us, molds us. You are the God that's the same yesterday, today, forever. You are our shield, you are our rock, you are our king, you are our shepherd. Psalmist said you are our judge and refuge, you are our fortress, you are our creator, deliverer, healer. Who, O Lord, do we have in heaven but you? Bless this congregation, bless these people. May they seek you this week and in months to come in prayer. Commune with the living God who desires that same relationship and fellowship. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.